Good evening. I thought I'd mention before we started this evening that I have got a few copies of the 1986 address book for assemblies. I was able to get them through CMML at a very low price compared to what they normally sell for. And so if you want one, I've got a handful. And the cost is $3. So you can see me afterwards or at some point. If you would like a book. This morning, we again picked up on our subject of fruit bearing, which we had started the last time I was speaking. And what we looked at this morning was the part of fruit bearing that God enters into. We met God as under the name of El Shaddai in the Old Testament. We read several occasions where that name was connected with the promise of being fruitful. And we developed the thought that there were certain things that we needed to do if we were to be fruitful. We needed to be clean and fit vessels for the Master's use. We needed to have a desire to bear fruit. And we needed to conform our lives toward the idea of bearing fruit, like David conformed his life to dwelling in God's presence. And we had to be connected to the living vine. And then we considered God's part, the fact that we cannot do anything apart from God, and that God is the Almighty God, which some translate the name El Shaddai to mean, or God as the all-sufficient God, which others translate the word to mean. In either one of those cases, he is able to make us fruitful. As he promised Abraham, as he promised Jacob, as he promised Joseph. So tonight, I would like to, in light of those things, consider with you four fruits that we can bear. They're actually couplets. And the two couplets are intertwined in some ways. Some of the fruits that we can bear are physical fruit. Things that we do with our hands can bear fruit for eternity. Other things that we can do to bear fruit, we can do in our heart. The peace that we discussed the last evening meeting we were together is a fruit of the heart. Love is a fruit of the heart. The fruits I'd like to consider with you this evening, though, are fruits of the mind, attitudes. And the primary source for their motivation is the word called humility. Before we get into the fruits, I'd like to consider with you the subject of humility. Humility in the Greek is a compound word. It's made up of two other words. The first word that is part of the word humility describes or signifies a position. It means low-lying. In regards to men, it's used as a position of a man of low estate. As far as things are concerned, something of low degree. But basically the meaning is lowly or base. The second word is actually literally translated the mind. You put the two together, and you have the definition of humility. Lowliness of the mind. It's also something interesting that I discovered in my study, that this word humility was never used by Greek writers prior to the coming of Christ and the preaching of his gospel. It's not found in any Greek writing. It's a word that was actually developed from the preaching of Christ. You remember in Mark's gospel, chapter 10, he told his disciples, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That was something that was unheard of prior to his coming. And the attitude of the Lord Jesus and the subject of humility all came about with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most beautiful picture we have of it is in the second chapter of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He came to this earth and he took on himself the form of a man and was made in the, he was made in the likeness of man and took on the form of a servant. He came with a lowliness of mind. And that humility is what portrayed his walk for 33 years here. And it was something that was totally new to the world around him. It was something that was unknown prior to his coming. And they even had to come up with a word just for it. And Paul exhorts us to be like him. It's important to note that the four fruits that we're going to consider tonight, we cannot abundantly bear unless we crucify self. The crucifying of self almost completely takes place in the mind. It is something that I have to decide to do, to put to death the old man. Paul, in the book of Romans, exhorts over and over again, in his writing to the Colossians, again, it's to set their affections on things above, not on things of this earth. And in order to abundantly bear these fruits, we have to come to the point where we realize that we are wretched, vile, helpless, without God. The hymn writer has said, guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. We cannot lose sight of the fact that even after we've been saved, even after the fact that we've had full atonement for the sins that made us once alienated from God, we are still, apart from Him, helpless. On our own, we cannot do anything. But in His power, all things are possible. It's human nature to enjoy and actually look forward to somebody telling us we've done a good job. And sometimes we even think, well, if nobody else has noticed, I know I'm pretty terrific anyway. That's human nature. But there's no cause for boasting in the believer. Because anything God sees fit to accomplish through us, He accomplishes in His own power. In my weakness is His strength made perfect. And when it comes to bearing fruit, we have to keep that in mind. The only thing that a believer should be looking forward to is the day to come when we meet our Lord. And He might say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You remember the story about the engineer who took a train from New York to Chicago? And he left New York and he was way behind schedule, not for, because of his anything he had done, but the train was late in leaving. So at each stop between New York and Chicago, he shaved off a couple of minutes in the time that he would normally wait at each station. And by the time he got to Chicago, he'd made up all the lost time. And he was getting out of the cab, and a man walked up to him and introduced himself as the president of the railroad company. He said, "I was just on that train." And he said, "I just wanted to tell you, you had a good run, son. You had a good run." The engineer thanked him. He said it meant a lot to hear that coming from the head of the company. But he said it would mean an awful lot more when he got home to glory to hear his master say, "That was a good run, son. That was a good run." That is what you and I are to set our eyes on. That is the goal that should be yours and mine as believers, not the praise of man. But that one day we might have boldness at his appearing. The Apostle Paul, he said, "My only glory here is the cross of Christ. That's where I glory." And this is the point that you and I must come to if we are going to abundantly bear the fruits: long-suffering, patience, gentleness, and meekness. Tremendous fruit. Fruit that was very evident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. While he walked in this earth. But we have to come to the point in our own lives where we put self to death. Where we're not looking for the praise of man. Where we're looking for the praise one day of the one who redeemed us. Philippians 2 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not each on his own things, but each also on the things of others." When I was growing up in Glen Head, there was an elder there. And if any man ever had the gift of being a shepherd, it was him. He always had a word of encouragement. He always had an exhortation. Sometimes it took a little bit more the shape of a kick in the backside to get you moving. But it was always done in love. And he had a little sign that was hanging over his fireplace. And if I had been asked to write his epitaph, I would have written the same word that was on that sign. Because that was the kind of life he led. All the sign said was others. And he lived his life for others. Galatians 5:26 says, "Let us not become desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." You know, Solomon wrote the book on vanity. At the end of a very long life, the wisest man that ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "All things are vanity." And Paul says, don't chase after the emptiness of man's praise. He says, if you do, it's going to provoke others. And it's going to cause you to envy. It's a two-way street. It's my opinion of myself and my opinion of others. He says, don't do it. If you want to glory, if you want to boast, do it in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, we read, let no one seek his own, but each another's welfare. Paul in verse 33 says these words, even as I also please all in all, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Others. And when I take on the mind of Christ, day by day and little by little, I grow more in His image. I have more of a desire to serve, to please Him, and in doing so, I live for others. Paul took the place mentally of being a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up all his rights. He gave up his position. You remember Philippians 3? He listed a tremendous length of credentials. Had every right to boast. He had position. He had education. He had everything the man of that day in the nation of Israel could want. And what did he say? I count it but dung that I might know him. Not only did he discard it, but he didn't even consider it worth having. He took the form of a slave, the position of a slave. Did he do it on his own? Was that his own idea? No. He patterned himself after the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ set aside his position. He set aside his rights. He took the position of a servant. And then, despite his rights, he became obedient unto death. And he did that for us. Lowliness of mind will abundantly produce fruit for the glory of God. Again, we touched on it this morning. It's a tremendous privilege which God in His mercy bestows upon us. Not only does He redeem us from a lost eternity, but He actually makes it possible for us to do something that will last for all eternity and bring glory to His name. Only a God of grace and a God of mercy can do something like that. The first of these fruits that I'd like to consider with you, keeping in mind the background of humility, is long-suffering. I often thought that long-suffering was synonymous with patience. But Scripture makes a very clear difference between the two. W.E. Vine defines long-suffering as this. Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. Long-suffering is the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger. And it is associated with mercy. That is long-suffering. immediately we can make the association with humility. Self-restraint. The putting to death of self. Restraining self and its natural actions when we're provoked. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 contains the purest example of long-suffering in a capsule form. First Peter 2 and verse 21. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When he was reviled, he did not hastily retaliate. When he was reviled, or when he suffered, he did not promptly punish. He didn't even get angry. Long-suffering is the opposite of anger. What did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This fruit of long-suffering is tremendous when it comes to unity among the brethren. When I am reviled, do I hastily retaliate? When I am threatened, do I promptly punish? But it's not only a fruit that's beneficial to the brethren. It's a tremendous testimony to the world around us. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus put it another way. He said, turn the other cheek. The world can't comprehend that. What's taught today over and over again is you must stand up for your rights. Number one, if you don't look out for number one, nobody else will do it. They don't know what it means to turn the other cheek. How quickly it is that you and I often try to even the score. And then we do it especially with our tongue. In the realm of science, the next major measuring stick is the speed of light that scientists use after the speed of sound. Something is either going as fast or close to or just past the speed of sound. And then after you pass the speed of sound, the next thing you start to compare speed with is the speed of light. Very few things move as fast as the tongue. The speed is tremendous. And how quick we are to use it. David said, I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. I have made up my mind that I will not sin with my mouth. He didn't read the book of James. Because James says the tongue can no man tame. Oh, maybe he did. David said, I'm not going to do it. He says, I have the desire not to transgress with my mouth, but God is the one who's going to keep me that way. So he prays, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the doors of my lips. Pilate's judgment hall, standing before Herod, standing in the palace of the high priest. One word from his mouth, and the score would have been set. Satan never would have known what hit him. It all would have been over. And yet, as a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Even though he was being led as a lamb to the slaughter. What an example. Peter says he's left us the copy, the carbon copy, the exact duplicate, that we might follow in his steps. So often we let that one word out. Traveling at 738 miles an hour. And usually we end up slaughtering the sheep. The tongue. How quick we are to use it. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. That's what defiles. Oh, that we might bear the fruit of long suffering. That we might be slow to anger. That we might not hastily retaliate. That we might not promptly punish. But when offended, commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously. Tremendous fruit. But can't be born outside of humility. Can't be born outside of the strength and the power of that God we met this morning, El Shaddai. The second fruit I'd like to consider with you is the fruit of patience. W.E. Vine, again, defines patience as the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb to trial. Patience is the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. It is the opposite of despondency, and it is associated with hope. The Lord Jesus patiently endured the cross. He despised the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. For the hope that he had. To see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Because of the hope that he had when he laid down his life, he would take it up again. Psalm 22 in verse 9, prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." It wasn't just Calvary that he patiently endured. But for 33 years, the very Son of God, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, endured a time spent in the form of a man. Why? For the hope that was set before him of purchasing a bride. far as you and I are concerned, Peter expounds on patience in the first chapter of the first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. The hope is made up of four parts. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Part one. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. Part two. Reserved in heaven for you. Part three. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a living hope you and I as believers have. It's tremendous. You stop and meditate and ponder on those things that Peter tells us. And it's more than you can take in. That's the hope that's associated with patience. After he tells us the hope, he tells us that our patience is going to be developed. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And when we consider that hope, we can't help but rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our patience is going to be developed by a trial of fire. But Peter says, don't lose sight of your hope. And when you go through the trial with that hope in view, you develop patience. The fruit of patience will spring forth. So often we hear people say, Lord, give me patience. Quick. I think they're really asking for long suffering. Because patience brings trials. We can't learn patience without trials. And very few of us pray for trials. But Peter says you're going to have trials. But in your trials, don't lose sight of the living hope that the Father and God of Jesus Christ has given to you. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. We saw that power this morning. The Almighty. What a hope is ours. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Do you rejoice in the hope that is yours? Do you take it for granted? So often the things that we have, we lose sight of the value of. We don't know what it's like not to have freedom. We don't know what it's like not to be able to gather together without fear from the outside. We don't know what it's like not to be able to fellowship openly and spend time singing hymns and praise. The day I die, I'll never forget a Sunday morning I was in an assembly in Florida where they picked up a man from Saudi Arabia. He had been there for 2 years on business. He came straight from the airport to the meeting, and he sat in that meeting and he cried. And he cried. They asked him to give a report and he got up and he couldn't speak. And the tears just kept coming down his face and he sat down. They sung a couple of hymns and he stood up again and he tried but he couldn't talk. He sat down again. Finally, he was able to control himself enough to speak. He said, "It's been 2 years since I've heard the people of God sing. It's against the law to sing in Saudi Arabia." He says, "You don't know what it sounds like." Sometimes we lose sight of what we have, the value of. He's begotten us again to a living hope. Tremendous. Do we rejoice in it? Second couplet is gentleness and meekness. Again, two that I thought for a long time to be very similar. And yet again, there is a striking difference between the two. Gentleness is the way in which I treat others. And it's sort of like the golden rule, only there's a slight modification. Do unto others as God has done unto you. That's the way I'm to treat others. I'm to treat others the way God treated me. God wants me to treat others that way. Our studies in 1st and 2nd John have driven home the point over and over again, we're to love one another, we're to love one another, we're to love one another. Why? Because we're all so lovely? No. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And we're to love others because God loves them. And because His love is in us. Do you remember when you were a kid how upset you would get if somebody said something derogatory about your mother? That seemed to be the most sensitive spot in your body. The easiest way to get in a fight if they brought your mother into it. Norman Edwards once at this platform said, "The easiest way to provoke a parent is to say something bad about their children." You realize that God feels the same way? When we don't love one another, we're at enmity with one whom God loves. One whom He loved so much, He was willing to sacrifice the Son of His love. And it upsets God when we don't love those He loves. He paid a tremendous price to prove His love, to show His love. And He's given us His love. And He expects us to use His love. We're to love one another. But that's not the only part of gentleness, or else gentleness would be called love. It's made up of many things. The only other thing, part of it I'd like to consider with you this evening is forgiveness. Gentleness is made up of forgiveness. Peter asked the Lord, in Matthew chapter 18, How many times do I have to forgive my brother? The law says 3. If I do 7, am I doing good? And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, 70 times 7. And you can tell from the context that Peter's jaw hit the floor. His mouth just fell open. 70 times 7. No. The Lord said, well, Peter, I'll tell you a story. There was a servant who owed a tremendous debt. And he came to his master and he said, I can't pay that debt. And he pleaded with his master. So his master forgave that tremendous debt. Walking out of the master's house, he came across one of his buddies who owed him a couple of bucks. And he asked his buddy where his couple of bucks was. His buddy said, I don't have it. He says, well, if you don't come up with it, I'm going to throw you in jail. When his master heard that, he couldn't get over the fact that after being forgiven so much, he couldn't forgive so little. You and I often think that we've been forgiven little. We weren't that bad when we got saved. But the people we have to rub shoulders with, we have to forgive a lot. But it isn't that way. We were forgiven much. He ends the story with something that is very similar to what he said in Matthew 6. Remember their trespasses. Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. That's an awfully powerful statement. Very similar principles applied to the subject of love. If you don't love as I have loved, my love isn't in you. And forgiveness and love are combined into this attitude of gentleness in the way I treat others. Lord Jesus' example, he says to us that we are to treat our enemies, we're to love our enemies as we love ourselves. And then he went on to show us how. He was in the garden, and Judas came to him with a band of soldiers. Remember what he said? Friend, wherefore art thou come? No bitterness, no anger. Friend, to the man that sold him for 30 pieces of silver. King James Version in Luke chapter 23 says, while he was hanging on that cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. John chapter 13 says not only talks about enemies that we're to love, but we're to love one another. And it says, Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He went all the way to Calvary to prove his love to his own. And God expects us to treat others in that same fashion. Meekness, the last fruit, is one that's very closely associated with humility. If patience comes from trials, long suffering comes from meekness. Meekness is an attitude of the heart, and it's first seen in my relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 speaks of God's correction, chastening, which for the time does not seem joyous, but it's profitable to those that are exercised thereby. It's whether or not I am able to accept God's discipline. God's unchangeable, but I'm not supposed to be. I'm supposed to be moldable. He's supposed to be able to conform me to the image of His Son. And sometimes He has to chasten me to do it. And meekness is the attitude of my heart and of my mind that says, all right, Lord, change me. It's an absence of stubbornness. I'm willing to be changed by God. The acceptance of His discipline is actually the fertilizer for Christian growth. It doesn't smell too good. Writer to the Hebrews says, for the moment it's not joyous. But if you can get past the smell, it does wonders for you. It's the fertilizer for Christian growth. Chastening for the moment is not joyous. But to those that are exercised thereby, it makes it very conducive to growing. Three examples of meekness. James chapter 1 for the first one. And it's my attitude of meekness toward God. Verse 21 says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. I first have to accept salvation. I first have to have a desire to be changed of God. And that meekness has to be demonstrated in my acceptance of God's word and His engrafting it into my heart. But then there's meekness towards the brethren, and that's Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Meekness with my brethren. Meekness with God. Meekness with my brethren. Meekness to the world around me. Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 2, he tells them that they are a peculiar people and they're to be zealous of good works. And verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. 1 John chapter 3 tells us not to be surprised if the world hates us. But despite their hate, we're to show meekness to them. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, that tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He suffered, He threatened not. Warren Wiersbe says that meekness is strength under control. All the power of an almighty God was standing there before Pilate, but that strength was under control. So often we like to flex our muscles. So often we like to show others how strong we really are. Meekness is strength under control. Oh, that you and I might little by little, day by day, grow in the fruits of humility. The mind of Christ, may be a mind that is in us, that we might know a little bit more of long-suffering, of patience, of that hope that lies before us, of gentleness, of meekness, that we might allow God to mold us and conform us to the image of His beloved Son. Tremendous fruit that you and I can bear. Thus, though worn and tried and tempted, glorious calling, Saint, is thine. Let the Lord but find thee emptied, living branch in Christ the vine. Vessels of the world's despising, vessels weak and poor and base, bearing wealth, God's heart is prizing. Glory from Christ's blessed face. Oh, to be but emptier, lowlier, mean, unnoticed, and unknown, and to God a vessel holier, filled with Christ and Christ alone. Nought of earth to cloud the glory, nought of self the light to dim, telling forth His wondrous story, emptied to be filled of Him. May it be so for each of us. Not for our own sake, not for the praise of men, but for the glory of God the Father. One day, in a not too distant future, we might hear Him say, "That was a good run, son. That was a good run." Father, we thank Thee again for the blessings we find in Thy Word, for the encouragement and the exhortations that we get from it. And oh, Father, our prayer would be that we would be conformed more to His image, and conformed more to His death, that we'd be able to fellowship with His sufferings, that we would know the power of His resurrection. Father, we pray that Thou would draw our hearts closer to Thyself, give us more of a desire to serve and to please Thee, to be emptied of the things of this world, and not to lose sight of the things of eternity. We thank Thee again, Father, for the power that Thou hast promised to give us to make us fruitful. Fruitful, Father, in a way that would glorify Thee. We thank Thee most of all for Thy love to us and for the way it was demonstrated. And I sent Thy Son all the way to Calvary for us this evening. We thank Thee again, Father, for all Thy blessings to us. We thank Thee most of all for Thy Son, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.